Great to be with you. Good morning, everybody. As you heard, my name's Scott. It's a pleasure to be here amongst you. Great to have been invited here. I consider it a real privilege to be invited by Rohan and Heather to be a part of the baptism and also to serve you by opening up God's Word together. Got to know Rohan over the last few years when he's been a part of the presbytery. It's been really exciting to see what God has been doing through you all, but especially through Rohan and Heather as they've ministered here, been a part of the presbytery for a long time. So known about Grace for All for a long time, and it's just exciting to see this number of people here, to see a couple of services running, to see the changes that are happening. So keep going. Keep persevering. Can I encourage you as a fellow pastor to keep supporting Rohan and Heather in the work they do? Pray for them. They need that. They need your love and your support. But it's good to be here, especially as I said, or as Rohan said, a year on. We were going to be here a year ago to baptise Lydia. Of course, that didn't happen, but it's worked out really well. These guys, another baby, two for the price of one. So I reckon that's worked out tremendously. So anyway, let's pray, and we'll have a little bit of a look at Jesus' words here in Matthew's Gospel. Father, you know our hearts, and Jesus is so much on about our hearts here. Lord, we do want to honour you with our lips. Lord, I pray that I would honour you with my lips in the words that I speak today. But especially, Lord, that all of our hearts would be right before you. Search our hearts, we pray, as we meditate on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Look, I reckon this is one of those passages that kind of resonates with us as Aussies. And on Anzac Day, it's worth talking about the Aussie spirit, isn't it? The Anzac spirit. The Aussie spirit where I think what we mean by that is certainly on Anzac Day we think about the bravery of those soldiers and those men, but we also think about their strength, their independent sort of a spirit. I think that's something that we Aussies sort of hang on to, a bit of an independent kind of a spirit. We're kind of the ones who don't suffer fools very well. That's part of, I think, the Anzac spirit as well, or the Aussie spirit. And so we also have this thing called the tall poppy syndrome, isn't it? That because we're the kind of people who don't suffer fools, even if those are leaders, we don't like that in our leaders. We want to deal with that. We will bring them down. And so we like it then when we hear Jesus dealing with the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees seem to be those people who are people in authority, people who had power. And here's Jesus coming along and he's giving it to the Pharisees. He gives them what for. He tells them and sets them right. We love that. We love seeing them get dragged down by a couple of rungs. But there's a problem here. And the big problem is that we are probably more like the Pharisees than we are like Jesus here in this kind of passage. The issue Jesus had with the Pharisees was that they had their own thoughts and ideas about what made God happy. What was it that pleases God? And unfortunately, what they thought and what they taught didn't actually align with what God said. And I think plenty of Australians are a lot like that. And maybe some of us are a lot like that. Probably even people who come to church are like that. We think that we're okay with God and that God's okay with us, but it may not be true. We've formed our own ideas, you see, about what it is that pleases God, but the question is, are those ideas right? Is God actually pleased? It wasn't that long ago that I was at a funeral. I was talking to a lady there, and she was somebody who assured me that, yep, she was a Christian. In fact, she was telling me how concerned she was about her kids because, well, they weren't Christians. They weren't following God at all. But then when I tried to press into, well, what did she mean by being a Christian? And she said, well, I think the best definition she could give that was that she believed in a kind of a God who is there and that she was married in a church, which was the last time she went to a church. Is that what a Christian is? Somebody who kind of just believes in the existence of a God? See, in Australia, more than half of our population are a bit like that. That's the box they tick on the census form, I'm a Christian. But ask them what they mean by that, and I think their answers would be a lot like that lady. They're Christians because, well, they know where a church is, or because they were baptised, or maybe christened might be the word they use, or because they act in a slightly more moral kind of a way in their lives than their neighbours next door who do drugs. What they're doing is coming up with their own version of what it is to please God. And according to what Jesus says here, we can be really religious, but we can be really wrong. We can be really religious, but really wrong. You can believe, but still be lost, because you're believing the wrong things. And because of that, we all need to look really carefully at what Jesus is on about here in this part of Matthew's Gospel. Today I want to show you three things that show that your gospel could be completely wrong. And the first thing we'll see is that the Pharisees have no idea about Jesus. And your gospel is wrong if Jesus isn't at the center of it. Your gospel is wrong if Jesus isn't at the center of it. What we see here is actually a little bit kind of funny, I think, as Matthew's recorded it for us. Remember what has just gone before. Jesus has just fed thousands of people. Jesus has just walked on the water, calmed a huge sea, a storm at sea. And the very end of chapter 14, as we've just read there, there's huge crowds coming to him just to be near to him so that they might be healed. And Jesus is healing him. So there's something incredible going on around Jesus. There's a wow factor, if you like, that the crowds are coming. They've heard about Jesus and they're fascinated and they're being touched by Jesus. As the wow factor here is so incredible, even that the disciples had done something just before this. The disciples had done something completely unthinkable when it comes to Jesus. On the storm at sea that night, the 12 of them bowed down and worshipped him as God. Don't miss that. That's unheard of, that these religious men, these very devout Jewish religious men, would worship this man as God. There's something astonishing about that. There's something astonishing about Jesus. And just as he was amazing then, he's still amazing now. In fact, we have more reason, don't we, to be amazed at Jesus. We know that he went even further than walking on water. He walked out of the grave. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. It's called Christianity. We are Christians because Jesus Christ is at the very center of our faith. But this is a bit lost on the Pharisees. Who Jesus is lost on the Pharisees. And in chapter 15, these religious leaders, the gurus from the Ministry of Religion, they've come up from Jerusalem. They've come to find out what's going on with this troublemaker. They've heard all the stories. They've seen the crowds. They've been exposed to the miracles. They've been hearing about all of this, but it's as though they've been living in some kind of alternate universe. They've missed the point. That they don't come inquiring about the bread and the fish or the storm or the people getting healed. They get right to the big stuff. Verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Doesn't that seem like a dumb question? Coming to Jesus in the midst of all, they've missed the point. What Jesus was allegedly doing wrong was more important to them than all of the incredible things that he was doing right. How sad to miss the point about Jesus, about who Jesus is, to miss that he is the Son of God, worthy of our worship. How sad it is if we do the same, if we lose sight of the one who came from heaven to earth for us, who changed the world, and he has changed the world in both what he said and all the things that he taught, who loved like no one had ever loved, who loved all people, who did miraculous things, effectively bringing heaven to earth, and who died and rose again to redeem us from sin and death. This is the Jesus who must be the centre of our worship, who must be the centre of our lives, who's the centre of our faith. And something's misfiring in your faith if Jesus is kind of really just a mild point of interest. He is more than that. He is the image of the invisible God. By him and through him and for him were all things made. Everything holds together because of Jesus. You live and breathe because of Jesus. You have life because of him. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. He is the Shepherd of your soul, the Redeemer of your life. In fact, he said he is the way and the truth and the life. It doesn't get any bigger than Jesus. It doesn't get any more important than Jesus. The gospel has as its very central place the person and the work of Jesus. But it is sad when we, as we talk, as Christians, we talk little of Jesus, but we talk about so many other things. We're all into the creation or evolution debate, and that's what gets us ticking, and that's what gets us passionate. We can talk about that up until the middle of the night, or we can talk about church models and ways of doing ministry and ways of making the church grow, or we can talk about, you know, being Calvinists. I was showed up at church, or a guy showed up at church a few weeks ago, and he stood outside for a little while, and somebody in our church was chatting to him, and they came and got me. He said, there's a guy out there. He wants to talk about some things. And I went out to him, and the very first thing he said, I just want to know, are you a Calvinist church? Well, yes, but we're all about Jesus, right? Isn't that the most important thing? There's something wrong if we can talk all night about the latest Christian controversy but not about Jesus. Surely our faith ought to be more dominated by meditating on his words and his actions than anything else. So if Jesus isn't at the center of your salvation, there's something misfiring. He is the one who is at the center of our salvation, at the center of our existence. So that's the first thing. Things have to be centered on him. And anyway, we get to this confrontation then over hand washing. And this is really a confrontation over authority. How do we find out what it is that pleases God? What's the authority? What tells us what most pleases God? Well, we listen to what God says. He's our authority. So your gospel is wrong if it contradicts what God says in his word. So there's this question over washings and what the disciples were or weren't doing about washing. Now, the Pharisees aren't the hygiene police, okay? We need to get this right. It's a bit funny how this stuff comes up. Washing hands has gone nuts in COVID, hasn't it? You know, we're very familiar. We never used to use hand sanitizer anywhere near as much as we do now. And so we're told to sanitize everywhere we go. We'll have to sanitize. The PCQ rules later on when I baptize Lydia and Isaac is I have to visibly sanitize. So I'll do that, everybody. Notice I'll be visibly sanitizing before I touch any child. It's really, really important. We've got to do that. But don't get to thinking that these Pharisees were the first century version of Queensland Health, okay? They're not looking over our shoulder to see, are you clean in that sense of germs? Washing hands for these guys was an external ritual that they said that you needed to do to be spiritually pure. Now, it's true that God had made rules for cleansing in the Old Testament. The priests had to wash themselves before they could go into the most holy place in the temple. And what that was all about was that it was a visible statement about the purity of God and the defilement of human beings. That we are sinners and God is holy. And so it was a visible thing that made crystal clear that people were spiritually and morally unclean, that we couldn't come near God without this purification. So it was an outward sign pointing to an inward problem. But the Pharisees felt that the best way then that they could show the greatest honour to God was to take this cleansing idea to the max. And they looked around and saw all sorts of things that they thought would make them unclean, eating certain things, being around non-Jews, dead bodies, all sorts of things would make you unclean. And so they came up with rule after rule after rule about how the stain of impurities was there and you needed to get that off you. And that's what the traditions are that Jesus was talking about in verse 3. All these things aren't what the Bible says. God was on about our hearts, but these guys made it about something external. You can see that they've made the sign the big deal and neglected what the sign was pointing to. And so in their version of religion, it's do the washing. Get these washings right. That's what's important to God. The more you wash, the more God will look on you as being the one who is pure and right. What does Jesus say? Well, in verse 3, he says, well, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Notice his criticism is about tradition, what their tradition versus what is actually commanded by God. And he gives them an example. Here's a way in which you have done this. And he talks about this commandment, an important commandment, the Ten Commandments about honouring your father and mother. The Pharisees, though, had, in addition to that command, another command, an exception, if you like, to that rule. And that was if you said that you were going to pledge money, your money, to the temple. If you did that, you pledge your money to the temple, then you could tell your aging parents that you haven't got enough money to look after them. Sorry, I've pledged my money to God. It's going there to God. I don't have enough money to look after you. And you could justify neglecting the needs of your family by saying, hey, aren't I super godly? I've given my money as a pledge to the temple. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way to work. You're putting aside a direct command from God in order to really please yourselves. You're not honouring God one little bit. You might think you are, but you're not. What God says is our first authority. What God says takes precedence over anything that we might like to make up about the gospel. We might have wonderful intentions, but if it contradicts God's word, then it's wrong. Just like the Pharisees, I think we can make up our own ideas, the things that we think will please God, but it doesn't even resemble the gospel. Like the thing you'll hear a lot, well, it's good people who go to heaven. Friends, if that was the gospel, none of us would be saved. It's a false gospel. Or, well, because God's a God of love, he just welcomes everyone in. He forgives, it's all be okay, it doesn't matter what we really do. That just ignores the point of the cross. Or as I mentioned in the introduction, having a sense that there's a God, and because our history is generally Christian, then the God that I kind of believe in, I guess, is kind of the Christian God. Well, that's all there is to it. Okay, it's not what God says. That's not the gospel. Or there's this whole new breed of kind of a form of Christianity that's out there that doesn't think that pleasing God really has anything to do with it. It says that it's God's job to please us. The tables have really been turned about the part that God plays and really that he gets to be our servant. And God's not doing much of a job if he's not making my life good. God's not much of a doing much of a job if things aren't going well and I don't have peace and good relationships and everything's going well in my life. What's God doing? He's misfiring as God. It's a pretty popular version of Christianity these days, which is more us-centered than God-centered. None of those versions of the gospel are anything like what God actually says. Jesus would say to all who believe or teach such things exactly what he said to the Pharisees. You hypocrites, your worship is in vain. You teach your own doctrines as if they are God's commands, but they're not. It's not rocket science, is it? It's kind of common sense that if we actually want to know how we might please somebody, what it is that he or she wants, then we would go and ask them. Not just make it up ourselves, but we would go and find out, we would inquire. And it's actually not all that hard with God because he has very clearly told us. It's here, it's in the Bible. We just need to pay attention to read it, to dwell on it. And Jesus here spells out what are some pretty essential truths next. And the things that he drills down into is really what does it mean then to be pure before God? Yes, God is a holy God. We do need to be pure if we're going to come to him, but how does that happen? And it's to do with our hearts and what God does in our hearts. And the point that Jesus makes is that your gospel is wrong if your heart is unchanged. Verse 8, Jesus quotes Isaiah, the prophet from the Old Testament, saying, "This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus' issue is our heart, not our hands, not the things that we do, but our hearts. And straight after that, he takes the people aside, talks to them about heart of defilement and heart purity. And so you can see he uses this illustration of food, what goes into a person, like food, that what goes in, that's not the problem. It goes in, it comes back out again. Don't need to draw a picture of what he's talking about there, you get the idea. Jesus is saying that's not the big deal. The big deal is the heart. And what God wants from us is a pure heart. Jesus already talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:18. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Who are the ones who are going to see God? Those who are pure in heart. The pure in heart are right with God. But there's a problem. None of us have pure hearts. In fact, Jesus smashes us with this in verse 19, where he says, this is what comes out of the heart. And he lists these things: evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. There's no sugarcoating anything here. He says, it's not as though he's saying some of you are bad, you know, as a few of you are good. No, we're all defiled. We all do these things. Especially when you interpret some of those things like murder and adultery according as Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. We say we all have lustful thoughts. We all have hate in our hearts. So we're all under this indictment. Lying, stealing, speaking evil of others, sexual immorality. These are all just manifestations of the deeper problem in our hearts. So we need to listen, though, to what God says, because the world will tell you something different. We follow it. We have a world that this is kind of foreign to, because this world says to us, listen to your heart, because your heart is good. It says the only thing you can actually really trust is your heart. If you're unsure what the right thing to do is, then we'll just follow your heart. And it's not just kind of teenage romance movies that are like that. Apple founder and lead innovator, the late Steve Jobs, he said this. He says, your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with the results of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your inner voice. And most important, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. Notice the advice. There's no greater authority here than your heart. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is the other people, what they say. You be concerned with what you say. What you say is the best thing. You follow your heart, and that will be right. And the Bible, though, contradicts that and says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. A few years ago, I listened to an interview by an Aussie journalist, a guy named Michael Ware. I spent several years behind the scenes of the lives of terrorists. He survived being kidnapped by Al-Qaeda in Iraq and was in Baghdad after the US-led invasion of Iraq and saw the beginning of Al-Qaeda in the country. Really fascinating guy. Not a Christian. But what I found he said was really intriguing because of how it exposes evil in our hearts. He talked about the evil of terrorists, but because of the conclusion that what he comes to, though, he comes to this incredible conclusion about himself. He says that all this exposure to evil in other people actually opened up what he calls the dark chamber of his own heart. He says this, I quote, he says, it's more about Iraq and Zarqawi. It is about all wars and what they do to us. Soldiers, civilians, enemies, friends. It's about seeing good men do evil and evil men do good. In the end, it is about that darkness lurking deep inside all of us. He's going, yeah, there's a darkness which is out there. But actually, more importantly, I need to understand the darkness that's in here, in me. He's saying the same thing as Jesus. We're sinners. This is the problem. We are not pure in heart of ourselves. I don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus uses the illustration of food being expelled from the body. I think he's saying what comes out of a defiled heart is even worse than that. But what's the solution then? Well, religion, like the religion of the Pharisees, says start scrubbing. You do all you can to fix you. You need to make yourself clean. And all religions, are, apart from Christianity, which is completely separate from this, but all religions say pretty much the same thing. They're variations of the same thing. People telling you, here's the list of things that you have to do in order for you to set your heart right before God, that you would be right before him. The problem is, with this, is that it's impossible and it's overwhelming for us. Though we might try, it breaks us. The gospel has a better way. Because in the true gospel, it is God who will do that work of purifying your heart for you. Listen to what, even way back in Ezekiel in the Old Testament, 36, Ezekiel 36:25-26, God is saying, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. See, here's God saying, I will do that work to make you clean. I'll do the purifying. And we know he has done that by sending his own son, who died for our sin, winning forgiveness from us, for us, and setting us free from sin, that we might then also receive that imputed righteousness, that purifying righteousness of Christ. When by faith you belong to Jesus, therefore only and only then in belonging to Jesus, only then are you pleasing to God. It's only in union with Jesus, one with him by faith in Christ, that you are pleasing to God. And again, that's not because of you, but because of Jesus. It's Jesus who pleases God, and Jesus' works were good enough where your works never could be. So God is giving you that new heart, that rebirth, that new life, and a heart that's not defiled, it's unmixed, and that's what purity is, right? A pure gold is not mixed with anything else. A purebred dog isn't a mixed dog of mixed breeds. It has one breed. A pure heart is a heart with one desire and with one direction. Its passion for everything else in life is gone. We're set free from all of that, and our passion now is for God. That's the changed heart. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, Christianity isn't out to make nice people. It's out to make new people. It's a change. God's plan isn't for reformation of the way you live, but for transformation of who you are. So is your gospel right? That's the question. Is it, the question that flows from it is your heart new? You might go, well, I don't know. How can I tell? Have I been deceiving myself? Have I been deceived? How can I tell if there's something new, if God has done that work? Well, let me suggest a few things. Firstly, I think what changes in you is the way that you see God. When your heart is renewed by God's Holy Spirit, by understanding what Christ has done for you, and now you being in union with him, God all of a sudden is no longer like the nasty school teacher who's setting you exams that you either pass or fail, and you're scared as you walk your way through life. Am I doing the right thing? Am I not doing the right thing? Am I pleasing God? Am I not pleasing God? And you live out of fear and a hopelessness. That's not a relationship you have with God with a new heart. With a new heart, God is your loving Father. You know what he's done for you. You know that you've been adopted into his family and received unconditionally, and there's a security and a joy in that relationship. The second thing you might notice is that when then you maybe are doing good and pleasing things for God, morally good things, right sorts of things, ministry type things, you're not all of a sudden going, oh, I'm doing this, I'm better than those other people. bit Pharisaical, that type of attitude, isn't it? I'm above, I'm beyond, I'm better. That kind of thinking all of a sudden gone, because you know that you don't deserve this new heart any more than anybody else. It's not you that's good, it's only Christ that's good. And that then can make relationships with others so much better. You're not in competition with others. There's not a pecking order all the time. Who's the better Christian? Who's the bad Christian? You can actually truly enjoy other people. Now, on the flip side of that, thirdly, when you sin, and you will still sin, it doesn't lead to despair and ruin in you. You'll be quick to repent, knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You'll probably notice that your sin radar is a bit more alert when you have a new heart, and that's a good thing. That is God working in you. You'll start seeing sin in yourself. I think prior to this, it's easy to see sin in others, but with a new heart, you see sin in yourself, and you're asking God to deal with that in you. David's prayer in Psalm 139 is like an anthem. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the song, that's the prayer of our heart that's been changed. Fourthly, you'll be free from yourself. That is, free from that slavery to self-centeredness. Your heart becomes bigger when it's been renewed by God. It's a heart which has a real passion for God. You will seek God's kingdom and you will seek his glory, and that will be the joy that fills your life. And finally, and really importantly, you'll never tire of hearing about Jesus. That he will be the very center of your faith and your life and your existence. And so when you hear a sermon or a message or read something which is about what Christ has done for you, then that moves you more than any talk about what you can be doing for Christ. When your heart is new, you never get bored of that beautiful story of the cross and the power of the gospel. Please pray with me. Now, gracious God, we want to thank you for new hearts and your power at work in us. Forgive us when we have believed alternate gospels, Lord, where we see ourselves in a better light than we ought, when we're not real with sin, we're not real with the impurity that is within us. But Lord, thank you for that beautiful purifying work of Jesus. Father, continue to renew us by your Holy Spirit's power, transforming us daily to be more like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.